that goes. We've been looking at the theme of Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ, and how much better He is and all that He has to offer than anything that was in the old law. The old law had a planned obsolescence. God didn't intend for it to be forever. He intended for it to be shadows and copies of heavenly realities which Christ brought to be through His work as a high priest and sacrifice especially. As we get through Hebrews chapter 10, we are encouraged because of the work that Christ has done to draw near to God, to hold fast to what we have, and to endure as Christians. And the message could scarcely be any more encouraging to us in our relationship with Christ as we think about the marvelous confidence, assurance, and power that we have to draw near to God through the priestly work of Christ and the sacrifice of His blood, through which He's dedicated this new and living way into the very presence of God. It is an uplifting, inspiring sort of message that we have in Hebrews chapter 10. As it winds down in the latter part of the chapter, we're to do all of this and not draw back into perdition. Consider the consequences of sinning willfully after we learn the truth. And we talked about all of this last time. I'm just a quick review here of that. That if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, it cuts us off from the only effective sin sacrifice that we have. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. It leaves us in fearful dread of judgment. There's this fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. The punishment that was inflicted on those who broke Moses' law was justly severe, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, if you committed a capital crime, you would be put to death and without mercy. The punishment for our superior covenant brought to us by a superior priest is far more serious than that and extreme, but justly so, because the severe punishment is due to those who violated a covenant that has been dedicated by better blood. We trample the Son of God underfoot. We count the blood of that covenant a common thing, and then we insult the Spirit of grace. God's vengeance is sure and terrifying. So we talked about all of that in our class last time. So let us not draw back to perdition, not only considering the judgment and vengeance of God that would be upon us if we did, but also considering, if we're Hebrew Christians, the price that they have already paid. Read now in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. Read with me. Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So he's asking them to remember basically the price that they've already paid for their faith. They'd already paid a very dear price for what they believed in, for their relationship to God through Jesus Christ. It's crazy. You pay a lot of good money for something, and then you have this very nice thing, and then you never use it, you never take advantage of it. Maybe it's a new bass boat, and you just go back to your old aluminum hull boat, and you never get the new one out. Now, what did you pay that price for? That's a sort of a shabby illustration, but you get the idea. We have this far superior thing, and it's been paid for really by Christ, but we have paid dearly to enjoy this, as the Hebrew Christians at least had. Why go back once we've paid that price, and especially once the price has been paid for us through Christ? He's asked them to recall the struggle that they endured when they first were enlightened. Just a quick word about that. You might remember in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, there are those who try to deny that the people that are talked about in Hebrews 6 and verse 4 were actually ever saved. But you see this same phrase, the idea of being enlightened, this same word that's used in Hebrews 6, 4, same concept over in Hebrews 10. If these people in Hebrews 10 were saved when the writer is talking about that there, then these people in Hebrews 6 were saved, as well. That's, I think, an important comparison to make, the way that word is used in this book. In any case, getting on with the discussion in Hebrews 10, they were made a spectacle. Think about Acts 8 and verse 3 at the very early part of the history of the New Testament church. What was Saul doing to the church? Persecuting. He's made havoc of the church, dragging out men and women. And here's a price that these Hebrew Christians, perhaps some of the very ones, maybe even who are receiving this letter, might be included in what's talked about in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. That seems to be the case when they were first enlightened and had to pay that kind of price at least. And then you go over to Acts chapter 12 and you see the persecution that arose there with James being beheaded and Peter thrown in prison and other things like that by Herod. And it just goes on and on, of course, through the book of Acts. As the gospel spreads even Hellenized Grecian cities and across Asia Minor, you see Paul going into synagogues, and many, many times people who would be Jews who became Christians would suffer persecution. People being dragged out of synagogues and beaten and so on and so forth. You know all of the stories. So they're asked to remember that, the price that they paid, and the fact that this sect that they were, as the Jews styled it, that they'd become a part of, was everywhere spoken against. When it says in the text that we just read, they endured a great struggle of sufferings, you were made a spectacle by reproaches. What's reproaches? What are reproaches? What is that? Yes, evil speaking against. Thank you, Bill. Where people just talk bad about a group or a person, run them down. Well, that's what Christians endured in those early days. It was, as Acts 8, 28, 22 says, it was a sect that was everywhere spoken against. So, they became a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations. They associated with others who were mistreated. You know, a lot of times when somebody is undergoing persecution, we're afraid to get close to that person, lest some of it get onto us some way. And a lot of times that person is isolated both from friends and enemies in a lot of ways. But these people, that's not how they were. These people were happy to associate with others who were suffering greatly, including the writer himself, if he's Paul or whoever he might be, was one who suffered chains and persecution. And these people were willing to be a companion of such individuals. The reward for that, talked about in Matthew chapter 10, verses 41 and 42, I think Jesus is plain that there's a great reward for being willing to associate, companion, and support those who are themselves suffering tribulation for the gospel. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. I can think of that at times literally happening, perhaps, as you go through the book of Acts. Certainly, they were willing to give up their goods for the welfare of fellow Christians. Think about what happened very early on, Acts 2, Acts 4, with the Christians being willing to sell all of their possessions. And in a figurative sense, at least, that would be a plundering of their goods. They're willing to give up everything in order to support the cause of Christ and their fellow Christians who were suffering. You see, this is the attitude that they had early on. Now, again, think about it. Here's a very dear price that these people had paid for their faith. They were committed to begin with. Like most of us are when we first become Christians, we have this zeal and this commitment and a willingness to sacrifice, even a desire to sacrifice. I've known people who, when they first became Christians, asked, well, where can I go that I can, suffer for the cause of Christ? What can I do? And I think that's a little immature, perhaps, but, there are people who have actually sought out suffering for their faith. And these people had suffered. What's the argument the writer's making again then? What's he telling them? You've paid a price. You've paid this great price. Why let go of that? Why go back? Hold fast. Continue to endure. And then, again, he mentions you had, compassion on me, even in my chains. Hurrying on, they needed to consider the possible punishment if they didn't hold fast. They needed to consider the price that they'd already paid. And then they needed to consider the reward if they would hold fast. Starting in the last part of verse 34, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Well, he says, you have a better and enduring possession in heaven. Whatever they'd had to give up, whatever they still had, was not to be compared with the better, enduring possession. There are two words there. Better and enduring. Okay? So what's in heaven is better than what we've got now. What's in heaven endures when what we've got now will not. You know, moth and rust will corrupt, and thieves will break through and steal. What's in heaven, that doesn't happen to. So it's superior in those two ways. Then he says, not only do you have a better possession in heaven, the same thing that Jesus, of course, talks about in Matthew 6, Matthew 19:21, but that if you'll faithfully endure, you'll receive a great reward. Every time I see the word reward, I like to remind folks, and it occurs many, many times in the New Testament, I like to remind folks of this. For what do you get a reward? What do you get rewarded for? What? For a deed, for doing something. That's in the very nature of the word, isn't it? The concept that you do nothing and you still get a reward is not biblical. It's not even grammatical, I guess is the word I'm looking for. It's not in the that's not what a reward is. And yet that concept is held by many, many people in the religious world today that you don't have to do anything and still you will be rewarded. Plainly, as we've seen through Hebrews, that's not the case. Here we're being told, you know, give diligence and hold fast and endure in order to receive this great reward. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. That crown of life, I think, is symbolic of the reward that is promised. And really the passages are very, very similar. Hebrews 10 and James 1:12. Revelation 2 and verse 10, we're familiar with. Be faithful unto death, and you will receive what? Crown. Okay. So, yes, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Yes, that fits well with what I was just saying. And it's even more, I mean, I think there are those that say you don't even have to say or anything. You don't even have to say anything. But in that text, at least, they're saying, Lord, Lord, but that's not enough. There's a doing the will of the Father. That's a good point. Other things, I've been rattling on pretty much here, but other comments or thoughts, somebody want to throw in questions? More? Yes. And we'll see that in the next chapter, if I ever get there. That's one of the examples of it. But the finish line is going to be here in just a little while. The just are going to live by faith. It's a quotation from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. And I might say that we would otherwise probably take a lot of time and talk about that, but Hebrews chapter 11 is such a wonderful inspired explanation of what it means to live by faith that it would be really superfluous for me to try to enhance that any. So we'll just wait till we get to Hebrews 11 in a minute and let the writer explain what living by faith is all about. Those who draw back are not going to please God. And so you're not going to get this reward if you draw back. And again, these Hebrews who were Christians, that was their temptation. That's what they were fighting against. That's what this book is written about, to let them know, you know, don't let go of Christ. Don't let go of your faith. Don't go back to what was before. If you do, you're not going to get the reward. You need to hold tight to what you've got. So, having said all of this, you might get the idea, and the original readers might have gotten the idea, well, this inspired writer doesn't have much confidence in us, does he? He doesn't think we're going to make it. He thinks we're all failures and all of that. But the next verse, really, he says that's not the case. He's really warning them very strongly about their dangers and the consequences of not holding fast. But he does have confidence in them. He says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, which means destruction, basically. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Throughout the book of Hebrews, there have been a number of times, I can think of Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, where it looks like he's really chastising them severely and as if they practically are worthless and have no hope of doing what's right. And then always he pulls back out of that to say, no, there is hope and you can do it. But you're going to have to maybe do better than what you're doing, something like that. That's what you have here. Just keep believing. Keep believing. Keep trusting God to the saving of your souls. All right, let's get into Hebrews chapter 11. Trace, if you'll get the next thing up for me, appreciate it. This is lesson 18. Again, these lesson sheets are available in the back or available online as well as the PowerPoints. Lesson 18 is a study of the first half, really, of Hebrews chapter 11. I broke Hebrews 11 up into two sections. But I think it's just an illustration of living by faith. He said, the last thing he said in Hebrews 10 was, the just shall live by faith. Endure. Live by faith. So, Hebrews 11 is an extended illustration of that. Explanation of it, I should say. And then he'll get back to the concept of enduring at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 and on into Hebrews chapter 12. Well, you remember the race set before us. We need to throw off the weight of sin and run with endurance, the race set before us. So it gets back to that concept that he just left of endurance in our faith. But here in Hebrews 11, it's just an explanation of, well, what does it mean to live by faith? The just shall live by faith, but what is that? And so here we have the inspired explanation of that. I love, and I hope you do too, studying a book like this and going through a chapter like Hebrews 11 that I imagine everybody in here is really familiar with. Probably if we went around, most everyone could tell us, you know, six or eight things at least about Hebrews chapter 11. But to study it in its context and to see the flow of thought and the point that it's really making within the treatise of the book of Hebrews, that's exciting to me to see that. A lot of times the text that we're familiar with, you know, the Hebrews 11, the Acts 2, they're the very ones that we never really look at the big picture and the flow of what's going on in some of those texts. And so it's great for us to be able to do this. Let's think about it. Chapter 10 concluded again by declaring the just shall live by faith. I think I just said that. Chapter 11 shows us what faith is. The phrase by faith occurs at least 22 times in Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Depending on what translation you use, those words could be somewhat different. The translators, do have a bit of difficulty getting at exactly what those words convey in the English language. What I've got on the chart here, I think, is a basic explanation of it. where the New King James says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance is assurance or confidence that you have a confidence about something that you hope for. Now, again, tell me about that word hope. What does that mean? The hope you desire and you expect. You want it and you expect to receive it. Okay? So faith in part is feeling pretty confident about that. Okay? Now, are things that we hope for things that we have seen? No, they're not. It sounds like a trick question, but it's not. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he asks the question, you know, if you've seen it, why do you still hope for it? And you don't hope for what you've already seen. If you already realized it, if you've already achieved it, if you've already seen it, you don't continue to hope for it. You don't desire something that you've already got. Okay? You don't expect to receive it. You already have it. So seeing it does away with hope. So that kind of gets along into the last part of the definition here, that faith is the substance of, let's skip over the middle part, things not seen. Okay, because hope is something, what you hope for, you haven't seen. Okay. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, this translation says, of things not seen. And I like the idea of conviction, being convicted by evidence, really is the idea. It's not that faith is the evidence, but it's that which convicts with evidence, I think really is the concept. So here's a definition in words of what faith is, but it's like any definition in words. I can tell students at the Bible school, you know, well, here's how we define this word. I can tell you, as far as that goes, here's how we define this word, and it means nothing but a dictionary definition. When you see a word that you're trying to define put into practice, then you have an idea of, oh yeah, that's, I see what that is now, and that'll stick with you. So that's what he does. He says, here's your dictionary sort of definition, but let me tell you really what that is. Let me explain that to you in the lives of people so you can see it, so you can understand it, and relate it to your life. He says, first of all, that by it, that is, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. So we think about, well, what do we call this chapter? What are some labels we give it? The heroes. Heroes of faith. Okay? Sometimes great people of faith or great men of faith or something like that. Well, that's how we view them, isn't it? And that's exactly, I think, what he's getting at when he says the elders, talking about the people in olden times, as we might say it, they receive this good report. Everybody thinks they're great folks. Well, they are great folks. But that's the good testimony that they have received. By faith they obtained a good report. By faith we understand how the world was created. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen were not made out of things which are visible. The things which are seen are not made out of things which are visible. How did God create anyway? Genesis 1, what did He do? He spoke. God said, yeah, spoke it all into existence. God just said it, and it was. Here's the power of God's Word. I was thinking about something related to this, about God's power and greatness. And it connects up with something that's later in this chapter a little bit. Abraham was promised descendants through Isaac, his chosen seed, that would be how numberless? The stars of the heaven. Stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. Now, have you ever given any thought? I'm going to get off for just a minute here, but this thought occurred to me today, and I just want to share it with you. Have you ever given any thought to, you got all those jillions of stars out there, and we really can't count them. Really, you know, no idea as to how many there might actually be. And the deeper they look into space, the more of them they see. I mean, it's just incredible. Whole galaxies out there. And somebody says, well, we're just, here we are on Earth, we're just a small speck in the universe. And think of all of the tremendous power it took to create all of that, all of the wisdom and what we would consider to be physical energy that created all of that, that took to create all of that. And why would, if God is, if He's really God and He's really there and He's really the Creator, why would He do all of that and then just put us, the crown of His creation, on this little speck in the middle of this vast universe? You ever had a thought like that? Well, let me share what I was thinking with you. God is so powerful and so great that He might have done it if He wanted to. It was so easy. He just spoke it into existence. It's not like for us. He just spoke it. Okay? But it was so easy, He might have done it for no greater reason than to be able to take Abraham out at night one day and say, that's how your descendants are going to be. That could be the whole purpose of the stars. I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying, if God didn't have any other purpose for that, it's not like it would have been hard for Him to do that. He just spoke it into existence. So, you know, we think about how awesome God is, and sometimes we want to try to guess why things are. It's beyond us. It's just really, really beyond us, I believe, to understand why things are. Well, that was my little soapbox thing. But getting back to the text in Hebrews 11, we understand that the worlds were... So what does that have to do with faith? Well, the substance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. These are invisible things. Nobody saw that. We have, you know, evidence for it. We accept it firmly with assurance. That's faith. We understand that by faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. A lot could be said about this and has been said about this as you think about Cain and Abel. Abel offers this superior sacrifice by faith. The observation, I think, has been made many times that if he offered it by faith, he must have had some word of God directing him, because Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now, we're not told exactly what he was told. So, you know, we don't know. But in the text of the offerings, the offerings were different. Abel offered what? Firstlings of his flock. What did Cain offer? From the fruit of the ground. And it might have been in the nature of the sacrifices, that would make sense, but it could have been whatever God told them. Abel offered by faith. Cain did not. And as a consequence of that, he had witnessed that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. In other words, when God says, I accept what you've done, then that means you've done the right thing. Okay? You've done the right thing. And Cain, conversely, did not. Through it, he being dead still speaks. That's a great thing to be said about anybody who's left this world, that they speak through the life that they live, the life of faith that they live. So Abel is the first person specifically mentioned to us demonstrating what living by faith is all about. Then, by faith, faith is necessary to please God. Enoch is the next person that's mentioned. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had testimony that he pleased God. We don't know a whole lot about Enoch, do we? But we understand that he was translated from this life, taken without having to see death. His story is found in Genesis chapter 5. Before he was translated, there was testimony that he pleased God, in that what it says was he walked with God. What about walking with somebody? What does that suggest about their relationship? If two walk together, they're agreed. They're probably at peace with one another. They're in a good relationship with one another. Some of those things might be assumed. So Enoch's walking with God, and as a consequence, the implication there is that he's pleasing God. Therefore, he was taken and he did not see death. He goes on to say then, and really making the further explanation of what faith is for us before he gets into more illustrations of it, he says, "For without faith it is impossible to please him." Now that gets right back to Enoch. If Enoch pleased God, that means, logic, what? He had faith. Okay? If Enoch pleased God, that means he had faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God has to believe two things. What are they? That he is, and that he is, there's our word again, a rewarder of those that, I thought it said lay down and do nothing. That's not what it says, is it? Of those that diligently seek him. And the diligence there is effort. There's some effort involved in that. So if God is a rewarder. He wants to give you a great reward. But these two things, you have to believe that he is. You have to believe that he is and that he will reward you for seeking him. He is not, and that tells us there's really two things there. You know, obviously his existence is the first thing. But his nature is the other thing, that he is a good God. He not only exists, but he is a good God who will do what he says, will do what he promises, who wants to grant good things to those who are trying to find him. He is a rewarder of those that seek him. That gets to his nature, his character, really, I think, in the latter part of that. So those two things are necessary for everyone to believe who comes to God. All right. Think about Noah with me for a while. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah believed God's warning concerning things that he had not seen. What were some of those things, you reckon? Possibly rain. The text in Genesis indicates that a mist used to come up at least earlier and water the earth. He's certainly never seen a worldwide flood. There'd have been no reason to have a boat that big. Lots of things here that he'd never seen. And if he had seen a boat at all, he might not have seen one that, you know, could float in that kind of a storm. Lauren? Yeah. You know, he's obviously constructing it in the middle of nowhere somewhere. We're not told exactly all of that, but it's really amazing. So he hasn't seen any of that, and yet God tells him, and what does he have? Faith. The substance of things hoped for, a conviction about things not seen. He was sure that this was going to happen. And so, because he was sure that it was going to happen, even though he hadn't seen it, what does he do? He moves with godly fear. Now, that suggests to us that he has a great respect for God and God's Word. And in moving with godly fear and preparing the ark, We're amazed at the preciseness with which he builds it, following like Moses did with the tabernacle, following the pattern that God set out for him. He built it as he was commanded to. He did according to all that God said to do, you know, the text says. So he's doing exactly what God wants him to do because he is moving with godly fear. There's a little implication in there that if you don't really respect God, why don't people do what God says even though they claim to believe in Him? They don't really respect Him. Okay, moving with godly fear, there's an implication there of you do what God wants you to do if you really respect Him. What was the purpose of the ark? The saving of His household. Would His house have been saved without it? Here's how, one way, how our salvation is like Noah's salvation. I tell this story in the sermon I preach sometimes in meetings, but I was in a conversation a number of years ago with a fella. His mother was in a Calvinist denomination and his father was a member of the Lord's Church. And he wasn't sure what the difference was. And he asked me, and I said, well, the difference is... I asked him, I said, you know the story of Noah? He said, well, yeah. I said, well, the difference is that your mama doesn't think that Noah had to build the ark and your father does. That's basically the difference. You've got to do something by faith if you want to be saved. Essentially. And that's the illustration that we have right here from Noah. So he saves his household, and he condemns the world. In what way does he condemn the world? Is he sitting on some kind of throne saying, world, you're going to hell? Is that what it means when it says he condemned the world? How did he do that? Right. Well, yeah, he preached to them. He was faithful, and he preached to them. And their rejection of his word, undoubtedly, is what condemned them. Their unwillingness themselves to do what is right. So it's really condemnation, just like we condemn the world. And not that, you know, we're telling people they're going to go to hell. But people who do right condemn those who do wrong by the contrast. Jesus talks about, the men of Nineveh rising up in His generation and condemning those. You know, here the people of Nineveh didn't have the chance that the people in Jesus' day had, the people of Sodom or whatever, the Queen of the South. Those people rising up in judgment because they did pretty well and didn't have the opportunities that others did who didn't do very well. So it's a condemnation of contrast, in essence, I believe is what's... And when you go back and read, I don't know... let's just go back. Look at Genesis 6 real quick with me. I want to move quickly, but I don't want to skip things that are helpful to a broader understanding of all of this. If you really look at with an eye for this in Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, so what are these men? They're rotten to the core, inside and out. Okay? The Lord was sorry that He made man. He says, I'm going to destroy him. Verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. You just compare verse 9 with verse 5, and you see how Noah condemned the world. It's the contrast between his righteous life, his living by faith, and the kind of people that they were who were condemned. You look in verse 22, Noah did according to all that God commanded him. You got people, nobody was doing anything that God commanded, virtually. And here, Noah does everything that God commanded. You have this tremendous contrast between the two. And so as a consequence, he becomes an heir of righteousness. Let's go on and begin our discussion of Abraham. I don't think we'll have time to finish this, but in Hebrews 11, there is a lot said about Abraham, who is maybe in the Old Testament the greatest example of faith, and certainly one that the Hebrews would look to as the father of the faithful, so to speak. So by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. So, he goes out to a place, God just comes to him when he's in the Ur of the Chaldees and says, you know, pick up and go. And he doesn't even know where he's going. Now, does that disturb us? You get in your car and you're supposed to go someplace, but you don't know where it is? We have all these GPSs nowadays and all that kind of stuff. How many of you have faith in your GPS to get you where you're going? To a point. If you've been like me and more than once, I've circled and circled following the directions of my GPS and not gotten to where I was going. So I don't have as much faith in my GPS. Others may. Abraham had faith in God, and he didn't even know the destination. Just, I'm flying blind here. I'm heading out driving. I don't know where, but I'm going where God says. That's tremendous. I just want to leave a life behind, your world behind, your perhaps family and everything else, and you go and you just wherever you say, God, and you don't even know where it is. Tremendous amount of faith. Well, we've got to stop there. Thank you for your help. We're doing all right as far as getting it all done. I'll try to finish up mostly with Hebrews 11 next time. The lesson after that's a little bit shorter, so I think we should be able to catch up here in a lesson or two with where we're supposed to be by the end of the quarter.